This morning, Lord, as we continue our study in Psalm 2 that we began last week, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, to your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us the things you want us to learn, Father. And Lord, I pray especially that you would not allow me to say anything that I shouldn't, but Father, that I would only say those words that you put in my mouth. Lord, glorify yourself this morning here in our midst, and we'll praise you for it. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Last week, as we began Psalm 2, just to give you a real brief little rundown here on what we did last week, the title is How Did We Get Here? Just how do we get ourselves in the mess that we're in as a culture, and not just in our in our particular country, but worldwide. Everyone is pretty well messed up. Just an indication of how much everyone is messed up, or at least a lot of people are. As you know, this last week, Queen Elizabeth II passed away after a 70-year reign. And just reading some biographical stuff about her, she had placed her trust in Jesus Christ as her Savior. And several times throughout her reign, especially on her TV addresses at Christmas and so on, she made very specific mention about Jesus Christ and about him being the Savior and so on. When it was first announced that she was not doing well at Balmoral Castle there in Scotland, and the doctors were encouraging her family to come and gather around her, there were several people online that were putting in their 2 cents worth. One individual said, "Man, I hope she just suffers in untold agony." You know, this is the world in which we live. And that's not even the bad part. That's just where we are as a people, as a culture. And the psalmist, I mean, basically they were messed up too. We don't have the market on that. And so he asks in the very first verse of Psalm 2, why? Why is this? Why do the nations conspire, or why do the nations rage, as King James puts it, and the peoples plot in vain, the peoples imagine a vain thing? How did we get here? And we talked about man's why, that this is the big question that man has. Why this, why that, why the other thing, why do I have to listen to God, and so on. David's why is, why are they doing this? What is the point? This is so ridiculous that the nations and the people are even doing these things. And so he asks this whole series of questions about of God. Why do the nations conspire? The kings take their stand against the Lord, the rulers, and so on and so forth. And so we talked about just the general idea of why. We talked about why being the face of curiosity. It's how we learn things. It's an instrument of blessing and evil as well. And then we talked about the specifics of David's question. Excuse me, the specifics of his why. Why do people rebel against God? And the basic answer to that is, pick a reason. You know, I mean, that's what it is. The real basic answer to that, though, is people want to be God. Nations want to be God. People want to be God. We want to be in control of our own destiny. And all these different things. We talked about what that rebellion looks like. And then we talked about God's response. After everyone is doing all this rebellion, the nations, the peoples, and everyone are doing this rebellion, God's response. And, you know, you have to love Scripture for just some of the really just in-your-face stuff that it says. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Really? Wow. You know, that kind of a, probably not exactly what God is doing, but that's the general idea. He just laughs. What are you people doing? Do you really think you're going to accomplish anything this way? The one in heaven laughs. He scoffs. He scoffs at man's arrogance. He scoffs at our leader's self-importance. He scoffs at nations, at governments, and impotence. And he warns. He gives lots of warning. For the last 6,000 years of human history, since Adam and Eve were created, God has been warning. He has been giving warning after warning after warning. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen if you don't straighten up. So he gives warnings to people. He gives that warning in his wrath. This is what it's going to look like. He gives that warning with his decree, as we have there in In verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And as I said, this has to do with all the messianic promises, the messianic kingdom, and so on. You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Christ is coming. He is going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be a millennial kingdom. And even before then, God is still in charge. Christ is still the one calling the shots. And he warns people. He gives people chance after chance, governments, individuals. He warns them. He warns them of their future. He offers hope. It's not just all gloom and doom, do this or this is going to happen. It's do this and this blessing will ensue. And so there is hope offered in all of this as well. And he offers that hope just in the fact that he is giving a warning. You know, if you don't straighten up, this is what's going to happen. Straighten up so that doesn't have to happen. He offers hope through submission to him. If people, if nations will submit to him, there is hope in that. And he offers hope through his provision of what the kings of the earth and the people call chains and fetters. What God says, these are here for your protection. It's the rules and regulations that God lays down to protect people so that we don't end up getting ourselves in trouble. We don't end up getting hurt and so on. And so God offers all this. Yes, he offers warning or gives warning, but he also offers hope. So we have man's why do I have to listen to God? We have God's response, because of this, that, and the other thing is going to happen, but there is hope in this if you will just do what I say. And then we have man's options. You know, first this is what man is doing, whether individually or nationally. There's God's response, this is what you can do. You know, basically you've got door one or door two. And so man's options are to look behind door number one and door number two and see which way they want to go. And so this morning, as we continue where we left off, we're going to look at those options. First off, the options nationally. What are the options that nations have? Well, let's look at verse 10 through 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's actually the second option. That's door number two. Here's the first option that most nations and leaders do instead. Verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. So nationally, the first option that nations have, that governments have, and the one that increasingly they are going with is conspire and rage and rebel. And again, you know, as Christians, we look at that and we think, how can people be so dumb? This is what we were before salvation, you know? I mean, I hate to say it, but my little granddaughter, that's what she is. Until such time as the Lord brings her to himself, she's going to rage and rebel and do everything she can to get her own way. And at some point, the Lord will bring her to himself, as he did with our kids, and he's already started to do that with our grandkids, and as we've all seen that happen in our families and friends and so on. But these nations, they conspire and they rage and they rebel. And you look at those words, conspire and rage and rebel, and you know that sounds an awful lot like the political scene in the United States of America at the first part of the 21st century. This is just what's going on. And at present, this raging and plotting is literally permeating our government, our courts, our social media. Boy, if you want a real eye-opener, just look at some of the social media that's out there. I don't recommend that, but if you need to. This is permeating our schools, our entertainment, so on. And every bit of this is aimed either at God directly or at his church. I mentioned last week about Mr. Nadler and his comment in Congress that God's will is no concern of this Congress. That's a direct attack against God. But governments also realize that they can't really get right in God's face and attack him directly, so they try to attack his church because the church is God's representatives. And so we have situations where governments attempt to shut down churches. We saw this all last year, and it's happening again, where they're attempting to shut down churches who don't toe the line on all the different rules and regulations for COVID and so on. And with all of that that is going on, we see what goes hand in hand with that. And what goes hand in hand with that is an increase in Old Testament style judgments. What did God do to the nation of Israel when they got out of line and they thumbed their nose at him? Okay, well, let's see. Let's have some droughts. Let's have some fires. Let's have some wars. Let's have all these things. What are we seeing in our own nation? Droughts, fires, record heat temperatures. You know, of course, most of that's just being chalked up to climate change. You know, if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and sounds like a duck, it's probably a duck. You know, I can't look at this but think God is sending some judgment our way. And the continuation of all of this, the continuation of government's desire to simply continue thumbing their nose at God is going to have only one end, and that end is destruction. God finally destroyed Israel, not totally, because he had always promised that they would be his people and that David would always have a man on the throne. But God did so much to Israel, and we have that entire example for our governments to be looking at. And again, not just the government in our country, but worldwide. And if governments and leaders continue, if nations continue to just disregard God and go totally against him, destruction is the only thing that can happen. So that's what's behind door number one. That's the first option. The second option, wise up. Be wise and swear allegiance. Verse 10 through 12 again. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. For most of U.S. history, this nation, our government, our nation as a whole, chose to acknowledge God. In our nation's founding, he was seen as the source of our liberties. In our Declaration of Independence, he is referenced as nature's God, the creator, divine providence. And even though our nation was not perhaps overtly in-your-face Christian, we acknowledged God. We acknowledged his reign, and God blessed our nation and has blessed our nation. And that promise of blessing for nations that serve God, that kiss the Son, that is implied elsewhere in Scripture. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, Psalm 33:12 says. Now that particular promise is addressed to Israel primarily. But the principle of that applies broadly, and we see this in Scripture. Same thing with 2 Chronicles 17:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive, I will bless their land, heal their land, and so on. Again, that promise is given specifically to Israel. But that promise is also seen as God blesses nations who will do that. Think of Nineveh. Jonah went and told Nineveh, 40 days and God's going to get you. They repented and God said, no, I won't do that. God blessed them by not destroying them. So we have that promise in Scripture of blessing. Being wise, it says in verse 10, therefore you kings, be wise. What is wisdom in Scripture? What is wisdom the beginning of? Fear the Lord your God. This is the beginning of wisdom. Governments want to imagine that they are very smart, that they are very wise, that they can solve all the problems. But wisdom comes with fearing God. Wisdom comes with following God's precepts. When laws are enacted in a nation that honor God, that follow His precepts, blessing ensues for the entire nation. Mercy and blessing, all of these things follow repentance. They follow righteousness. In essence, earth's rulers have been put on notice. Our own leaders have been warned by different individuals, by various pastors and preachers and so on. They can repent. And I'm not just talking about our current administration, but presidents and senators and government leaders throughout our country's history have been warned time and again. They can repent and follow God's ways or be destroyed. Blessing follows the right choice. And I can't help but wonder, you know, my imagination goes different places at times, what would actually happen if, whether this current president or another president would stand up on national TV and say, I'm calling our country to repentance, to get down on our knees right now and confess our sins as a nation to God, and I'm going to lead the way doing that. You know, I'd love to see that day. I really would. And this is what God calls our leaders to. So this is nationally, this is our options. Conspire and rage and rebel, continue to go the way we're going and see happen what's happening, or get smart. Be wise and swear allegiance. Well, how about individually? What are our options? Basically, very, very similar, okay? Individually, we have two options. Again, door number one, door number two. We can plot. We can throw off the fetters. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, or as King James has it, imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, the rulers, they all gather together. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. This idea of throwing off God's chains, throwing off God's fetters, that's the idea of throwing off righteousness. That is all it boils down to. And that seems to be the current occupation of Western culture. Well, Western, Eastern, Northern, and Southern, too. Culture worldwide. This is where we're going. People do not want the liberating rights of freedom. They want the enslaving depravity of license. And people will gladly accept whatever government will allow them to do that. As long as a government will allow people to do exactly what they want, that's the government that people will go with. You'd think we'd learn after 6,000 years, and it's not there. It doesn't click. Let me give you an idea, and again, please understand, and I said this last week, I'll say it again, this is not a screed against government, okay, whether ours, whether locally or anything else. But Boise government, and this is not just the current administration. This weekend, I don't know if you've read in the paper or been up on this, but Boise is continuing a longstanding Pride weekend, doing all these wonderful things with Pride. One of the biggest things on that was drag kids. Not just drag queens, but drag kids. That got canceled for various and sundry reasons. The thing I find interesting on that, and this has nothing to do with that, do you know when all of this stuff is scheduled to happen? Sunday morning from 10 to 12. Man, what happens Sunday mornings 10 to 12? Oh, yeah, we don't have to worry about all those wacko religious people showing up and spoiling our party. That is not accidental, okay? That is purposeful. And so people want that. They want the drag queens. They want the drag queen study or a story hour. Have you heard about that? Where the drag queens come in and read stories to the kids in the classes? You know, this is big stuff. This is what people want. They want to throw off those fetters. The thing, though, with throwing off the fetters, with throwing off the chains and the fetters, really ultimately exposes the foolishness of those who do. Let me give you a case in point here. How many of you have ever heard of Victor Madrigal Borlase? Anyone ever heard of him? Yeah, no one else has either. He is actually the United Nations resident expert on offenses against trans people and gay people, the whole LGBTQ spectrum. He just finished up a 13-day tour of the United States, cataloging all the ways in which these horrible religious people are doing terrible things to these marginalized people. In his draft report that he will be presenting next June, this is where the foolishness shows up. Okay? He refers to people with gestational faculties. Yeah, who does he mean by that? Yeah, women. Okay? But we can't say that because just the whole foolishness. So that foolishness. The whole idea of self-identifying and preferred pronouns and all that kind of stuff as opposed to reality. Gay marriage versus biblical marriage. And so we have all these things that people are doing to throw off the fetters and the chains that God has put in place for our good. Not to rain on our parade, but to protect us, just as parents do with their kids. Don't touch the hot stove, because it protects the kid. Well, we throw off the fetters and, you know, it's foolishness. It shows up the foolishness. Throwing off the chains and the fetters also eventually destroys those who do throw off those chains and fetters. And again, just to list some of the big things, the big cultural things that are going on. Abortion. Okay, abortion, you won't find that word in Scripture anywhere, okay? But what you do find is God says life begins at conception. Okay, in sin, David says, I was conceived. Right from the get-go, we are people. God told Jeremiah, I knew you before you were even in the womb. Okay, all of this, life begins at conception. Abortion totally throws off those fetters, those chains, and destroys lives. Obviously, it destroys the lives of the unborn child. It destroys the lives of the mother and the father who, for years, have to deal with the guilt of that, maybe even deal with some physical issues that abortion can cause. It just causes problems. Sexual promiscuity, that ends in STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. The biggest one of which now is monkeypox. You're probably not going to read that a whole lot, that is an STD, but depending on which nation you're talking about, between 95 and 99% of those who are infected with monkeypox are gay men. Do the math. Drugs, alcohol, these things destroy lives, they destroy relationships, they destroy jobs. And so all of these things, when the chains and the fetters of God's protection are thrown off, the people who throw those off are destroyed. And people just keep going after that because they want to do what they want to do. Like the poem I read last week, I am the master of my soul. I am the captain of my destiny. I want to do what I want to do, and it doesn't matter what happens. So that's door one. Plot, throw off the fetters, be destroyed. Or option number two, as with nations, as with governments, serve and swear allegiance. Verses 11 and 12 again. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Nations are comprised of individuals. They really are. People are the ones who need to acknowledge God, who need to come to repentance, who need to fear God. People who fear God, who know God through salvation, are the ones who need to be leading the way in swearing allegiance to God. So the question comes to mind, just how allegiant, if I can use that term, just how allegiant, how committed to God are we as believers, as Christians, as the church? How committed are we? We pledge our allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, but how much have we pledged to the God under whom America was founded? Put another way, how have we individually, as a church, not just the church in this country, but as a church even, this particular church, how have we thrown off the chains and fetters that bind us to God? How might we have denied God rather than taken refuge in Him, as verse 12 talks about? One of the biggest ways that comes to mind is the same exact thing that Israel did. The technical term is syncretism. Syncretism is adopting the practices and worldviews and so forth of the surrounding culture. And this is what God told Israel, what God judged Israel for doing. They would go into a nation, and God said, when you get in there, destroy those nations, otherwise they will be a snare to you. And sure enough, Israel said, oh, gee, that's a neat-looking idol. I think I'll take that home with me. And pretty soon you have the whole mess with idolatry and everything else. But that kind of stuff, syncretism, detachment from God, denial of God, actual denial, maybe not in word, but in actions, has infiltrated so much of the church, from the way we live to our preaching and our teaching to our music. Concerning the way we live, when I was a kid, the church I grew up in, we would regularly hear sermons on living a separated walk. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on that? Okay, my point has just been proven. We don't hear sermons like that. The idea of a separated walk is based on what God told Israel and what the New Testament teaches. Come out from among them, the world, and be separate. Live such holy lives that though people talk bad about you, they really can't find any fault. We need to be salt and light. And when we are so much like the world that there is no difference, we're not doing God any good. We're not doing our neighbors any good. And this is what has happened to much of the church in this country. We have, in fact, cast off the chains and the fetters that constrain us to warn people of the God who, according to Luke 12:5, has power to throw them into hell. Well, we don't want to hear about that. We have cast off the fetters, though, that would cause us to tell people about that. And we've done so because we are so seeker-sensitive that we don't want to mention hell for fear of alienating people. We have lost the zeal for God that made the Apostle Paul proclaim, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9. Our music is the same way. When was the last time you heard a song on Christian radio that mentioned God's wrath? When was the last time you heard a song on Christian radio that mentioned hell and people going there? When was the last time you heard a song on Christian radio that mentioned the judgment to come? Instead, our Christian music has become nothing more than variations on a theme of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that made God my very own personal therapist to make me feel better about myself. Our preaching and our teaching for the church's history for 2,000 years, and even before that in the history of Israel, have always been tools to teach people about God, about the salvation that is to be found only in what verse 2 of Psalm calls His Anointed One. But when we refuse to stand up for the entire gospel message, when our preaching or our music is only about the love of God and nothing else, when we fail to proclaim the entire counsel of God, the entire character of God, for fear of alienating people or for fear of what they'll think of us, then we effectively throw off those chains and those fetters that bind us to God, and we are no better than the nations of Psalm 2. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Let me give you three things, just three things. These are just to get started on what we do as Christians, as churches in this country, as a church here locally, to start working on this. First off, okay, I should have had those in there too. Is that on the notes, those two little arrows? I forget if they are or not. Anyway, what do we need to do? What do I do now? Know what righteousness is. That should say, know what righteousness is, not unrighteous. Know what righteousness is, God's righteousness, so that we will know what unrighteousness looks like. So many people, so many Christians have been deceived in thinking that alternative lifestyles are just that. They're just alternative. They don't make any difference. They're not hurting anybody else. That's just that person's, you know, what they want to do. If they want to marry someone of the same sex, that doesn't hurt anybody. You know, no. Know what righteousness is, God's righteousness, so that we'll know what the unrighteousness looks like. This whole idea of alternative lifestyles, this is a matter of righteousness versus unrighteousness. Don't be afraid to call the unrighteousness what it is. Don't be afraid to call sin, sin. Don't be afraid to bring God's wrath into the discussion, because God's wrath is a very big part of the discussion. Remember, as Colossians 3 says, it is because of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, that the wrath of God is coming. And as Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. If you've bought the argument about alternative lifestyle, that it's just a different lifestyle, it's time to buy into what God says about it instead. So first off, know what righteousness is, not know what unrighteousness is too, but you know that by knowing what righteousness is. Secondly, understand how unrighteousness is defended emotionally. The arguments that are used to defend unrighteousness simply cannot support their own weight. They collapse into emotionalism when they are confronted with the truth, because unrighteousness simply cannot be defended factually or logically. Now, I'm not saying get into a big knockdown, drag-out fight with people when we get into these discussions. Just be discerning enough to stick to the facts of Scripture and not get sidelined with emotions. What is one of the biggest arguments that is used for gay marriage? People just need to be able to love who they want to. Well, no. I'm sorry. That's an emotional argument, and that is the one that's being used. What does Scripture say? Isaiah 1:18. God says, come now, let us reason together. Not let us get emotional together. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. God has given us minds as well as emotions, and he expects us to use our minds as well as our emotions. He even tells us in Romans 12:2 to be transformed by the renewing of our emotions. Oh, that's not right. To be transformed by the renewing of our what? Our minds. Right up here. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If your heart is what calls the shots in your faith, it's time to get your mind in the game. Our minds have got to play a primary, a defining, a determining role in our faith and in our witness. And we have to be able to bring our minds to bear and the proofs and the dictates of Scripture when we are discussing these matters with people. Well, in addition to knowing what righteousness is and being discerning about the emotional arguments that people use to defend unrighteousness, we also have to understand the difference between legal and right. Understand the difference between legal and right. There's a lot of things in our country that are legal. Divorce is legal. Homosexuality is legal. Abortion is legal. Pornography is legal. Marijuana use is legal, in a lot of states anyway. But that doesn't make any of those things right. It doesn't make any of those things righteous. Commit to standing for righteousness. Commit to standing for holiness without apology. As the Apostle Paul put it in another context, everything is permissible, or as King James uses it, everything is lawful, but not everything is beneficial or expedient. Everything is permissible, everything is lawful, but not everything is constructive. That's 1 Corinthians 10:23. In other words, just because an activity is lawful according to the laws of the land doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it lawful according to God. You may be involved in some activity or some action that has been declared legal according to the laws of the land, but if it's contrary to God's law, you need to stop. God's law always takes priority. If we're going to be true to God, we need to stick with His law, not man's law. So all of which, all of this, know what righteousness is, understanding how unrighteousness is defended emotionally, understanding the difference between legal and right, all of this points to a couple things, just real briefly here. First off, points to the absolute necessity of being people of the world, of the Word. We have to know Scripture. We have to know Scripture. There is no other way around that. Coming to church on Sunday, spending an hour in Sunday school and an hour in church, you know, an hour and a half message, depending on how long-winded either pastor or I get, you know, that doesn't cut it. You have another 6 days of the week, all of us do, that we need to be in the Word, that we need to be knowing what the Word says. We need to be studying the Word. Not just say, okay, I need to read my 5 minutes of devotions here this morning. No, get in the Word and see what God says so we know how to be His people. Know Scripture. We have to know Scripture if we're going to stand for what is right, if we're going to stand for righteousness. We have to be convicted by Scripture if we're going to actually stand for righteousness, if we're actually going to stand for holiness. It's one thing to read Scripture and have it say, you know, don't do A, B, or C, and say, okay, that's nice, and then go out and do A, B, or C. We have to be convicted that when it says do or don't do these things, that's what I'm going to stand on. And in the waning years of the first century, 92 BC, I believe it was, and I have forgotten the church father's name, I believe it was Origen, one of the things that was required of good citizens was that they offer sacrifices, that they pray to the emperor, that they offer incense, that they burn incense to the emperor. These were seen as patriotic duties of the citizenry, no different than us saluting the flag. It's just a patriotic duty. Well, this particular church father, he wasn't going to do that. And he was in his 80s at the time. And as they were leading him to his death, because he refused to do this, the guard who was escorting them there, he said, look, all you have to do is just offer a pinch of incense to the emperor. It's all you have to do. It's not a big deal. And he said, you know, 82 years have I served the Lord, and He's never done anything but good to me. How could I betray Him by doing this? And he went to his death. Be convicted by Scripture if you're going to stand for righteousness. We have to be committed to Jesus Christ, taking on ourselves His chains and His fetters if we're actually going to do either of those first two things. We may know Scripture. We may be convicted by Scripture. But if we're not committed to Jesus Christ, the first two aren't going to happen. We have to be committed to Jesus Christ. And whether His chains are figurative or literal, as Paul said more than once in his letters, really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Paul wrote several different times. He says in Philippians 1:13, I am in chains for Jesus Christ. And he was. He was rotting in a Roman cell. He says in Colossians 4:3, pray that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. And he was. I am in chains for the gospel, he said in Philemon 13. It is that attitude, that commitment, that is going to enable us to stand for Jesus Christ and be the salt and the light that we are supposed to be. The chorus on the song that we're closing with today says, set your church on fire, win this nation back. We are your church. We are the hope on earth. And we don't want to win the nation back just so we can have our Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best nation back. Okay, we don't want that. We want the nation won to Christ because people need to know Jesus Christ. And we need people accepting who he is and choosing door two, kissing the Son, yielding allegiance to him, having their sins forgiven, and the assurance of eternal life in him. Stand with me this morning, if you would, as we sing, Build Your Kingdom Here.